Our study this morning is found now in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, and through to the end of the chapter. This section is where we meet the masked man of the Old Testament. This is nearing Halloween. We're nearing the season of wearing masks, and some of our children, at least, will probably be putting them on. We all know of the radio program, The Lone Ranger, who was known as the Masked Man. And some of us who are older remember how thrilled we were when we heard that call of Hi-Yo Silver to the beat of the William Tell Overture. And the invariable question, who was that masked man anyway? Well, we were distressed this last couple of weeks to learn that the Supreme Court has ordered that the masked man has to take his mask off. The Lone Ranger can't wear it anymore. But Paul tells us who the masked man of the Bible is. It's Moses. We get it in verse 12. Since we have such a hope, Paul says, we are very bold, not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. It's obvious that the apostle here is dealing with this veil as a symbol. God loves to teach with symbols. His favorite method of teaching is to use a visual aid, a kind of symbol of truth that he holds up before us to instruct us. And the mask or veil that Moses wore is a symbol of the Old Covenant, that is, the law, the Ten Commandments, with its demand upon us for a certain standard of behavior. And also, it's a symbol of our natural and typical response to that, to try to obey it, either to the point of convincing ourselves that we have achieved it or to the point of giving up and rebelling against it. But it's an attempt, you see, to obey the demand that God has given us. Now, when Moses came down from the mountaintop, we learned that his face was shining. And that brilliant face of Moses becomes a symbol of the attraction, the glory that there is about trying to keep the law of God. Every one of us has felt that attraction at times. We know what it feels like to have some opportunity given to us to show what we can do and to respond to it. You feel a quickening of your blood when you feel certain demands that you think you can meet. And you want an opportunity to show that you can. And that's exciting. You can get an awful lot of people very excited over that kind of thing today in realms of music and sports and politics and various areas of human endeavor. That's all symbolized by the glory on Moses' face. But it was a fading glory, Paul tells us. And he himself has found something even more exciting. It's what he calls the new covenant, a new way of living that God provides in Christ, which gives us not only a right relationship with Christ right from the very beginning, not something we've earned, something given to us, and also it gives us the excitement of expecting God to work with us and through us. That when we do ordinary, normal things, God will be at work and great things will happen as a result. Now, that's exciting. I like the way one of the newer versions translates some of the verses just before this in 2 Corinthians 3. The apostle is comparing these two covenants, and he says in this new version, compare the giving of the rules with the reception of the Spirit. The presentation of the rules, which result in death, was so brilliant that the Israelites could not look directly upon Moses' face because of the glare of the presence of God, and yet the rules he received were destined to pass away. Won't the gift of the Spirit be more luminous? If the gift of rules, which condemn a person, was deemed marvelous, isn't the gift of a right relationship a greater marvel? As marvelous as receiving the rules have been, this gift is fading away because it is superseded by the reception of the Spirit. If what is abolished is marvelous, how much more marvelous is that which remains? Now that's what Paul's been talking about, and that leads him to say, because he's found this new basis for living, which is far more exciting and more attractive than trying your best to keep the law, he can say in verse 12, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Now that's the mark of somebody who has really trusted the new covenant. He becomes bold. He becomes confident. That's the idea. The root meaning behind this word is one of openness. He becomes right out front, out in the open, nothing to hide, transparent. And the reason is because he's not counting on himself, he's counting on God. Therefore, he becomes confident and out front. And he contrasts this immediately, you see, with Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not see the end of the fading splendor. You can read that story back in the 34th chapter of Exodus, where we're told that when Moses brought the Ten Commandments down from the mountain, his face was shining like the sun. The skin of his face shone, and the people actually fled from him. Moses called them back. And when he had finished giving them the words of God, it says he put a veil over his face. And Paul tells us that he did it so that they would not see the end of the fading glory. When Moses went back into the tent of meeting and met with God again, he took the veil off and his face began to shine again. And when he'd come back out, he'd put the veil back on. And whenever he went into God, he'd take it off. Whenever he came out, he'd put it on. And Paul tells us why he did it. He did not want them to see the end of the fading glory. In other words, he did not want them to see the final condition that trying to obey God with all your might will bring you to. That's what Moses didn't want them to see. Now, what is that condition? Well, Paul's already described it for us in chapter 3. He calls it the dispensation of death. And then in verse 9, the dispensation of condemnation. And then in verse 11, he says it's that which fades away. And this describes for us what the end of trying your best to live up to what God wants you to be will bring you to. It'll be first a sense of death. See, that's made up of guilt. We never measure up. Nobody ever does. You never get the feeling, aha, at last I've done what God wants. Because something inside of you says, well, you may think so, but maybe God doesn't. And you feel a little guilt and a sense of failure and lack. And furthermore, he says it will be made up of a sense of condemnation. That is, a fading away of all the excitement and all the glamour and all the glory is gone. And what you're left with is boredom and emptiness and a sense of futility. And I think this explains why many Christians testify when they're honest and say, you know, my Christian life is not very exciting. I find it rather boring, kind of empty. And they confess in their most honest moments to having a feeling of waste and futility about their life. Well, that's just confirmation of what Paul is saying here, is that it's our very attempt to think we can live up to what God demands of us that is producing the sense of death and guilt and emptiness within us. So this veil over Moses' face becomes a symbol of whatever interferes and delays the work of the law. Paul has been telling us the law has come to kill us. That's what it came into our life to do, to show to us how completely useless it is for us to try hard to obey God. And the law has come to make that real and show us how absolutely futile it is to try that. And a veil, you see, delays that. It makes us think we really are pleasing God. We are fulfilling His demands. And the veil, therefore, puts off the death that we need to come to in order to receive the life that God is willing to give. I think Moses perhaps didn't understand all this when he put the veil over his face. Somewhat difficult for us to guess what Moses' motive may have been. Some commentators suggest that maybe he felt that if the people saw that the glory was fading away, they wouldn't pay any attention to the law. They'd just disregard it and go on living as they wanted to do. And perhaps that's the reason. Others have suggested that perhaps he was trying to preserve his own status symbol as a special mediator with God. That's the position that I've taken in my book, Authentic Christianity, that deals with this passage. That Moses, like many of us, was trying to preserve the reputation he had with the people. He didn't want them to see that when he came out from God's presence, the glory began to fade. As many of us don't like people to see what's really going on inside of us, we want to preserve an image of being a spiritual giant when actually we aren't at all. And our family knows it, but we don't want our friends or anyone else to know. And that may be what was the motive. It's hard to tell, but one thing is clear. It wasn't a bold or confident act on Moses' part. Paul contrasts his own boldness with Moses. And what Moses did was born out of fear, out of compromise, out of an attempt to hide something that should have been seen. And I think that's confirmed by the fact that Paul goes on to link this with the action of Israel, of the Jews of his own time and their unbelief. For he says, "But their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away." Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their minds. But when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now notice what that's saying. Notice that the apostle is very clear that the nature of the darkness, the blindness that lay over the minds of the Jews of his day, which he calls a veil, is the same veil that Moses put over his face. Now, obviously, the veil on Moses' face was a material veil. It was made of cloth. And Paul isn't suggesting that the Jews walk around with cloth veils on their faces. What he's saying is the same thing that that veil stood for in Moses is the same thing that's happening in the Israelites of his own day. What the veil did on Moses' face was hide the end of the fading glory. hide the terrible end of self-effort, the death that would result. And that's what it's doing on the face of the Jews who read the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, today even. They do not see that the end of all their efforts to try to live a righteous life by their own human resources is going to end in death and condemnation and emptiness and total sense of futility and waste. And yet, you see, that's what happens. Paul also calls it a hardening, by which he means it becomes a continual condition. It's a state of mind that they enter into. Now, the amazing thing is that in our day, 2,000 years after Paul, this is still true. You can see it in the Jews today, in Orthodox Judaism, and much of Reform Judaism, and certainly in liberal Judaism. They're still trying to make it before God on the basis of how they behave. And just to show that to you, I'd like to share a quotation from a letter that a young man in this congregation received from a Jewish rabbi. This boy was of Jewish background, and he had become a Christian, and he was in correspondence with a rabbi, and the rabbi was trying to defend Judaism, and this is what he wrote. "We Jews have rejected the Gentile Christian view. Judaism, as shaped by our rabbis in Palestine, conceived of the body, that is our physical bodies, as a gift of God, and to this day we regard the body as holy and wholesome, not as a prison from which to escape. Any inclination by man to commit a wrongdoing, we hold, resides not in his body, but in his heart or mind. And this inclination can be overcome by a change of heart or mind. Thus, man, by himself, does possess, indeed, the power to atone for his own misdeeds, and we Jews have in our Torah, the Old Testament, the guidance directing our hearts and minds to righteous living." And that, of course, is the Old Covenant, isn't it? And it means that the veil still lies over their minds, so they can't see the end of that fading glory. Now, this is not a message on as an attack on Judaism. For Paul is not attacking Judaism. What he's simply doing is using Moses and Israel as an illustration of something that's true of Christians. And the ones Paul is concerned about are the believers to whom he's writing here in Corinth, and through them to us as well. These people had become Christians, and by faith, the Spirit of God had entered their human spirit and had established them into a relationship with Christ which could not be broken. And in the Spirit, at the deep level of human unconsciousness, they were linked to God already in an open, clear relationship. But the trouble was, and this is our trouble as well, in their soul, in their conscience experience of life, the part we're aware of, the veil was often there. This veil over their minds. They still believed that if they tried hard enough, they could keep themselves from evil and so live a life pleasing to God. And that's the error that pervades churches all through this country and around the world today, that locks us into weakness and futility and condemnation and guilt and all the other phenomena that we're familiar with in mediocre church life today. See, what happens is this. Once we become a Christian, we receive the gift of salvation by faith. And thank God we have that. And then immediately we begin to set up rules of conduct. Usually we submit to somebody else's for a while and then we begin to set up our own. We determine what is wrong and what is right. And everybody has on their list certain things that are obviously wrong. Murder and adultery and drunkenness and so on. These are almost always on everybody's list because they're so clear in Scripture. But then we begin to add others. Drinking, that's out. Smoking, that's wrong. Dancing, that's wrong. Going to movies, theater, whatever, that's wrong. And we begin to add these things. And there's no limit to where you can go in that direction. You can go like the Amish people and include wearing buttons. That's wrong. Or using zippers. Absolutely wrong. Or playing instruments in a congregation. That's absolutely of the devil. There are groups that believe that, you see. And there's no limit to where you can go in that type of thing. But once you've made your list, whatever it is, once you've got your no-nos clear, then you see, all you have to do to be approved of God is to keep the list. And since there are external things that by effort of will or mind you can keep from doing, you do have a possibility of pleasing God, it looks. And so you try to do it. Now, you either fail because your demands are too realistic, and then you give up entirely and throw the whole thing out. Or, what is probably worse, you succeed. And you don't do any of these things. And you then begin to feel good about yourself because you have lived up to what God expects of you. But what you don't realize, because the veil is hiding the end of the fading glory, what you don't realize is that when you keep your list, you begin to suffer from pride about that. You begin to feel very proud of yourself because you have achieved this. And you don't openly admit that. You don't begin to brag about how spiritual you are. You know that will get you into trouble. But inside, there's a very strong pride that begins to develop, which will reveal itself outwardly. And the way it usually comes out is in some form of snobbery. You look down on people. Most Christians suffer from this. See, I look down on people who look down on people. And it shows up as prejudice. You have certain types of people that are acceptable. And others you can't stand. You can't understand how anybody can stand them. Hippies or blacks or poor people or whatever. Some form of prejudice. You begin to develop a critical spirit. Others don't measure up. And where you feel you're strong, you begin to put down those who can't make it in that area. Nothing worse than a reformed drunkard. He makes everybody uncomfortable. Or intolerance. You become absolutely intolerant of others. Impatient of lack of progress on their part. It comes out in the form of sarcasm. The way you talk about people. The names you give them. Archie Bunker is a clear manifestation of the bigotry that begins to emerge. Now, the great problem is we are blind to these as sins. If we saw ourselves, we'd see that we are wretchedly self-righteous. But we don't. We really think God approves of us. And we're just like the Pharisees, whom Jesus would scorch with his words because they were so wretched in their self-righteousness. And since we don't see these as sins, we never turn to the Lord about them. We just think of them as little minor peccadillos that might be a little troublesome, but they're not really sins. God isn't very concerned about them because look at the great self-righteous record we have in His eyes. And so we never confess them. We never acknowledge them as wrong to ourselves or anybody. We never turn to the Lord, and therefore the blindness is never removed. See, because it says here, when a man turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. He can't take it off any other way. No way that you can show yourself how self-righteous you are. You have to turn to the Lord. That's the only way it's possible. But because we do not do this, we go on year after year hurting ourselves, hurting others, enjoying the momentary pleasure and sense of excitement we get from indulging these attitudes, and unaware that gradually there's coming into our life the end of the fading glory, the death, the darkness, the emptiness, the sense of futility, the boredom, the dullness and blahness of that kind of Christianity. See, that's where it's coming from. See how helpful the apostle is? He's open. He's telling us to look right at it and see it for what it is. That's where it originates. But now there's one great area of hope. And you get this in the next two verses. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. What the apostle reminds these people of immediately is that though the veil is over their minds, the Lord is in their hearts, in their human spirits. And their hope of freedom comes from that great fact. For the one who is within them is God Himself. And He identifies Him. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. He's not confusing, of course, the personages of the Trinity. He doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit and Jesus the Lord are one and the same. He means that they are so identified in purpose and function that they seem to be the same. You can exchange one for the other. That's why to walk in fellowship with Christ and to walk in the fullness of the Spirit is talking about the same thing. It's not two different experiences. It's the same. The Holy Spirit has come to reveal the Lord Jesus. And therefore, all that He does is not talk about Himself, but talk about the Lord. And the Spirit led life is one in which Jesus Christ is very visible and clear and plain to our eyes. Therefore, the one who's doing this is the Lord Himself. And where the Spirit of Christ is, the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Now, freedom is being out in the open. It's having boldness. It's nothing to hide. It's what Paul is talking about. The man or woman who is free is one who doesn't have any reputation to defend, no image to hide behind, nothing he has to preserve about himself, but he can be himself. That's what freedom is. Everywhere today we hear this held up as what people are wanting, are longing for. They want to be themselves. I've got to be me, we hear. And there's nothing wrong with that. God wants you to be you, too. The only thing wrong is the way to do it. We're being taught in the world that the way to be me is to think about my advantage and my efforts and defend it and demand it. But the Word of God teaches us it's quite another process. You see, the way to be yourself, to have freedom, is not to be afraid to look at all the evil that is possible in your heart and in your life, because you have another basis on which you can receive the acceptance and approval of God. It's a gift to you. It is faith continually accepting anew the gift of righteousness, of already being pleasing to God. And on that basis, serving Him out of a heart of gratitude for what you already have. You see the difference? You know you don't deserve it, but nevertheless you have it. And God's basis of deliverance is to give you the gift of full acceptance, righteousness. You don't have to earn it at all. And your performance is not going to affect it. You already have it. But a wonderful thing happens. When you start looking at the one who is doing this in your life, the Lord Jesus, and beholding Him with all your veils taken away so you're not afraid to look at your own evil capacity, then a wonderful thing happens, Paul said. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. You see, without even knowing that you're doing it, just by rejoicing in what you have and serving the Lord who made it, who gave it to you, you suddenly discover, other people will discover, that you are becoming a loving person. And love is the fulfilling of the law. That the very demand that God made in the law, which you tried so hard to fulfill by your self-effort, will be fulfilled without you even realizing it when you begin to love out of the grace and the forgiveness of God. And it's true, isn't it? A loving person is already fulfilling the law. They're compassionate. They're understanding, they're forgiving, they're firm when it comes to right and wrong. They know how to speak the truth, but they do it in love. And they're not constantly criticizing and judging others, because they understand the weakness with which we come at these standards. And yet they are helpful in trying to encourage one another to rest upon the grace and forgiveness of God. And without realizing it, we suddenly discover, to our own amazement, we're becoming more like Jesus. It's a process of growth. It doesn't happen in one great transformation when you are suddenly sanctified or filled with the Spirit or baptized. It happens as you begin, as you keep your eyes on the glory of the Lord and not on the face of Moses, not on self-effort, but on what He is already giving you. And when you do, you suddenly discover the Spirit of God has been at work, making gradual changes. You're becoming a loving person, more easy to live with, more attractive, more compelling. Your life is deepening. It's losing its shallowness, becoming deeper, more understanding of things. And that's the work of the Spirit. Notice what He says. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's not you that do it. It's He who does it. He has the responsibility. I think this accounts, therefore, for what many of us have difficulty understanding. You see, it's the work of the Spirit to remove the veil. The veil is what's keeping us from seeing ourselves and how futile it is for us to try hard to please God. There's another way of pleasing Him, accepting what He gives you. And as long as you're trying hard, you never can lay hold of what He's ready to give. Therefore, the work of the Spirit is to help you to see how futile it is your efforts at trying have become. These are what we call moments of truth. Did you ever have one? They're rather shocking, aren't they? You suddenly see that what you think you've been going along eating your Wheaties and doing okay, and suddenly you discover that you have been a very self-centered person. That what you thought was a perfectly acceptable life is filled with lovelessness and viciousness and selfishness, and you're suddenly aware of it. I've often told of the two young men who were students down at Duke University, North Carolina, who were invited to a masquerade party. And they decided to go dressed in the costumes of the mascots of Duke University, the Blue Devils. So they rented Blue Devil costumes. And dressed in these, they started out for the party. And without realizing it, they got mixed up and came by mistake into a church congregation at prayer meeting. And when these people looked up from their prayers to see two blue devils walking down the aisle, there was a great exodus out the doors and out the windows. All except for one rather stout lady who got wedged in the front pew when she tried to turn around. And she began to scream in terror. And these two young men, forgetting they were causing this problem, rushed forward to try to help her. And when she saw them advancing on her, she raised her hand and she rolled her eyes and she said, "Stop!" She said, "Don't you come any further." She said, "I want you to know that I've been a member of this church for 25 years, but I've been on your side all the time." And that's what the Spirit of God does with us. He suddenly makes us see whose side we've been on. And it's very upsetting. Really it is. I've felt it many times. You suddenly see how futile it is to try to be good. But how wonderful it is to realize by the gift of God, you already are good in God's sight. And when you believe that, and out of gratitude, sheer gratitude for that, you begin to live and do the things that fulfill the love you feel in your heart, you suddenly discover that your behavior has changed as well. And that without being conscious of it, you are becoming a loving person. That's what the new covenant is all about. That's the greater glory. I hope many of you will read through again the very excellent sermon that Jack Crabtree preached this summer called The Purpose of the Law. Because he brings out very well how the law is intended to kill us, to make us give up trying to be good. That's its purpose. Because it makes us understand that we cannot achieve God's standard of righteousness that way. Ever. But we can have it as a gift fresh as many times a day as we need it. And that's what will result at last in love which fulfills the law. Now, this verse therefore is very helpful. We all, with unveiled face, see, having come to the end, having accepted the fact that we cannot make it before God or man by pretense, by image, by trying to look good. When we come to that place, we're beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're being changed by into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.